confessional reading is Lord's Day 19. You find that on page 880 of your Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 19 reads as follows. Why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God?
Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things.
How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us?
First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies.
How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?
In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will pass all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven.
After the sermon, we will sing in response number 68A, stanzas 8 and 9. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 19, we rejoice in the glorious reality of Christ's coronation. He's given the seat of all authority and power and majesty at the right hand of his Father. One of the benefits of his exaltation, according to answer 51, is that by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. In the last question and answer, that truth about the church facing hostile powers is mentioned again. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. Well, our fiercest, most determined and strongest enemy is the devil. This afternoon, we want to be comforted by what Revelation 12 reveals about the consequence that Christ sitting down at the right hand of God had for Satan, the one who lies in wait like a murderer to ruin the church and all its members. John is showing in our text that there is more to her present condition than meets the eye. There's an invisible dimension to the struggle of the church. John showed that already in verses preceding our text. The church of the Old Covenant was not merely attacked by men, Cain, Pharaoh, Balaam, Absalom, Sennacherib. Behind all those attacks stood the great red dragon. And behind the endurance and preservation of the church stood the only true God. The struggle as it unfolds on this earth and includes God's people is actually a struggle between God and Satan. And now that his only begotten Son has delivered a mortal wound to the head of the serpent by his redeeming work, God has rewarded his Son with the scepter and the throne. Jesus today, as you heard in the opening greeting, is the ruler of kings on earth. He's the key to world history. Nothing can happen apart from his sovereign rule. This vision of chapter 12 is meant to comfort and to encourage the church. Here the Spirit is saying to the beleaguered and oppressed church, keep your chin up. Remain steadfast in the faith, For Christ will be glorified in all things. He will cause all your enemies to lick the dust. Our text for this afternoon shows that not only the church and the child of the church, Christ, are involved in this age-old conflict against Satan and his demons. It's much wider than that. The hosts of heaven, the angelic world, is also involved. And so I may proclaim to you the word of God under this theme: the victory of the male child caught up to the throne of God is demonstrated in the battle between Michael and the dragon. And we'll focus on three elements: the combatants in this battle, the reason for this battle, and the response to this battle. One of the combatants, brothers and sisters, remains the same in all three scenes of this vision in chapter 12, and that is the dragon. In the first, he fights against the expectant mother. His power and energy and demonic striving are focused particularly on the child in her womb. He wants to prevent him from being born because this child is destined by God to destroy him. Since the dragon failed in that endeavor, he turns in revenge and fury upon the woman who bore the child. John introduces that briefly in verse 6 and then expands upon that in the last part of this chapter. In between lies our text, which also describes a war. And again, the dragon is on one side of the battle line, only now there's a new party against which he fights, and that is Michael and his angels. You see from verse 5 that Satan's definitive destruction was proclaimed in the ascension of Christ. The male child, Jesus, was caught up to God and to his throne. This is the Father's public acceptance of Christ's redemptive work. At Christmas, God had come down to man. But with the ascension, man goes up to God. The representative of God's people, the mediator of those chosen out of the human race, is now seated on the throne of heaven. What a mighty step forward in God's plan of salvation. In the beginning, Satan had tried to destroy the crown of God's creation. He didn't want man, as the child of God, to even have a place on this earth. But now, man not only lives on earth, in Christ, he is established in heaven, beside God the Father himself. This Jesus of Nazareth has obtained the position of eternal glory that Adam should have obtained and could have had he remained faithful to God. With this mighty breakthrough, the writing is on the wall for Satan. And the writing says the victory belongs to Jesus Christ and to all those whom he has purchased with his precious blood. You see how the devil cannot just give up after Christ has ascended. He chases after the ascended Christ in order to prevent him from taking his seat of honor and authority and power on God's throne. Perhaps his intent was to discredit Christ before God, but he is not even allowed to enter heaven. The way is blocked by Michael and his angels who battle against him. They defeat the satanic armies so that there's no longer any place for them in heaven. Chronologically, then, our text fits in between verses 5 and 6. The question that begs an answer, however, is, who is this Michael? Now, some explainers would have us believe that the seed of the woman, the Son of God, is represented here as Michael, the great warrior protector who leads the armies of heaven in battle against the demons. How do they make that connection, you ask? Well, in the letter of Jude, Michael is called the archangel. And literally that title translates as the chief of the angels. And then from there, these explainers go back to Joshua 5, where the angel of the Lord introduces himself to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's hosts. The chief of the angels, the captain of the Lord's hosts. The expressions are almost identical. And seeing that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament often was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, Michael here must be a symbolic representation of Christ. Well, that view does not have a lot to support it. To me, it seems rather tenuous to equate Michael and Christ in this way. It makes much more sense to examine the scripture passages dealing with the archangel Michael. There are only two. One in Daniel and the other in Jude. From them, we can conclude that Michael was a military angel as opposed to one who conveyed messages like Gabriel. He was the leader of the heavenly armies, the commander of the angelic soldiers of God. And that much is evident from the portion of Daniel which we read together. Let's just look at that a little more closely. The statesman Daniel had been fasting for 21 days. We read that. Why? For this reason, he was greatly distressed over the vision he had been given concerning the remnant of God's people who would return to Jerusalem. The end of chapter 9. Things would not go well for the church. Enemies would try to prevent her from rebuilding the temple. They would make life difficult for her, even going to the Persian court, requesting the king to make a decree ordering the Jews to stop all work on the temple. It was this gloomy forecast of the future that made Daniel mourn and fast. For 3 weeks, he's left with this heart-wrenching prophecy. And during that period, he does not receive an answer from God. No angel comes to him with another word or vision from God to raise his hopes. Finally, though, it happens. Verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. What is it that withheld this angel from coming to Daniel right away? Well, the angel himself tells Daniel in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. What does that mean, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me? Is this angel referring to Cyrus or some other human ruler on the Persian throne who captured him and refused to let Michael go to Daniel? That's impossible. Angels are spirits, invisible to the natural eye. How could a man prevent this angel going to Daniel if he cannot even see or touch him? No, this angel has been withheld because he was battling a demonic spirit who was active in the court of the Persian king. He couldn't come to Daniel because he was engaged in combat with an evil angel, one who was desperately trying to influence things at the royal court so that God's people, who had just received their freedom, would perish. And the best place to start was by putting a halt on the temple activity. Without a sanctuary for their God, Without a place for worshiping Him in Jerusalem, God's people would soon become discouraged, weak, and eventually fall away from Him. How did this angel finally manage to break away from the struggle against the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Only because Michael, the archangel, came to help him. You can see from Daniel 10 that Michael cannot be identified with Christ because he's called in verse 13, one of the chief princes. Christ is not one of the chief princes among the angels. He's the Lord of the angels. Even in his humiliation, they ministered to him. Think of the angel who came to him in the wilderness after he was tempted by Satan. Michael, then, is definitely an angel. And not just any angel, but one with a superior rank and obviously clothed with great power and authority. He was able to overcome the evil spirit, the demon who was withholding one of his fellow angels from bringing God's message to Daniel. Nor is this just a one-time effort on Michael's part. He is and he remains the protector of God's church. For the angel, talking to Daniel, says a little further on that he can't stay with Daniel. He has to return to fight against the prince of Persia. And then he adds there in verse 21, no one upholds me against these demons except Michael, your prince. Did you catch that? Your prince. Michael is called the prince of Daniel and of his people. As in Daniel, so in Revelation, we're being shown that behind the visible struggle of this world against the church is another struggle between the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Michael, and it's those powers that influence, guide, and maintain what happens on earth. Michael and his angels versus the dragon and his devils, the powers of heaven against the powers of hell. How comforting that revelation is also for us today. There are myriads of angels with the courageous and the powerful Michael at their head fighting for our protection. As church, we should be more aware of and more thankful for the faithfulness of obedient angels. Often we look only at what we see. We walk by sight instead of by faith. And as a result, we become disheartened and pessimistic about church life or about life in general. But Scripture opens your eyes to the invisible activity and the constant bustle of angels on your behalf. It should be a joy to be a member of the church, which in a time of severe persecution can make this confession, and we find it in Article 12 of the Belgic Confession, God created the angels good to be His messengers, yes, and to serve His elect. How often do you build one another up, brothers and sisters, by talking about the angels and their ministry for you? They don't serve you for your honor. They serve you for your salvation. Michael, your prince, stands beside you, fighting for you and with you. In the service of the church is the archangel whose name means who is like God. We have at our side the heavenly servant of the Most High who overpowered the evil spirit at the palace in Persia, the one who soundly defeated the devil and his angels after the ascension of Christ so that they no longer have access into heaven. Michael's rising to fight against the demonic powers, as John sees in our text, is not a new phenomenon. That's clear from Daniel and also from Jude, who tells us that Michael contending with the devil disputed about the body of Moses. There's something different now, though. And that is the decisive moment at which he rises up to oppose Satan and his angels. What Michael's now permitted to do, he was not allowed to do previously. And that brings us to the second point, the reason for this battle. We read in verse 8 that as a result of Michael's victory over the dragon and his angels, there was no longer any place for them in heaven. No longer. That implies that prior to this event, Satan and the third of those stars that his tail swept down with him were allowed to enter into heaven. Up until this point in time, it was possible. But now there was no possibility whatsoever. Satan's expulsion from heaven is complete. And that's emphasized in the repeated use of the verb thrown down. You find it three times in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. The door of heaven is shut and barred for the evil one. Now you may be asking yourselves the question, how and in what capacity did Satan and his angels have access to the dwelling place of God? Certainly the Lord didn't need his company. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. How could he put up with the evil one in his presence? Well, the Bible gives us answers to those questions. You may recall the story of how King Ahab died. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 22. Ahab went out to battle against the king of Syria. He was standing in his chariot in the thick of the battle when an arrow caught him between the armor, wounding him fatally. If that were all that was revealed, you would say, so? What does that tell us about Satan and his evil angels in heaven? However, before dressing for battle, Ahab had inquired of his false prophets what he should do. And every one of them told him what he wanted to hear. Go up to Ramoth Gilead, the Lord will give it into the hands of the king. But there was one true prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Ahab hated him with a passion. He always prophesied negative things. He didn't want to consult him. But Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, his partner in the coalition against Syria, insisted. So Micaiah was summoned, and he says the following. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. So clearly the prophet speaking about the angels around the throne of God. And when the Lord asks, who will entice Ahab so that he will go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Then one of the spirits replies, I will go forth and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. There you have it, an example of lying spirits of demons in heaven. But there's a more familiar example. You find it in Job. In that first chapter, you receive a picture, as it were, of a royal court where the Lord, the God of Israel, grants a hearing to his heavenly servants, and among them is Satan. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's an expression for angels, when the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. He reports to the Lord about what he's seen on earth. Think also of the vision in Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet sees the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And where is Satan? Standing at his right hand to accuse him. So John's referring to all that when he speaks about the place that Satan has in heaven. That may sound strange to us because we envisioned heaven as the dwelling place of God and hell as the home of the devil. Up until this decisive victory by Michael, Satan, however, had a reserved spot in heaven. He came before God. So his pursuit of the male child to the throne of God is not a new and sudden storming of heaven. Satan had come there for centuries already. Well, what's his position, his task there? He accuses the believers. He points out all their ugly blemishes to God. He displays one by one their countless misdeeds and transgressions. Without the least bit of compassion, he exposes them for what they are, sinners. He prosecutes them before the highest tribunal, the Supreme Court in heaven. He draws on the perfect demands of God's law, on his holiness and his justice, and he says, "Look, God, these children of yours, they're polluted and guilty. You have to condemn them on the basis of your righteous law." There are certain truths which Satan raises before God. Joshua, the high priest, was clothed in filthy garments. The Lord does not deny that. And yet Satan does not speak the truth. He cannot. To use the words of Christ in John 8, he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. In all this, you see how completely devilish this fallen angel is. He patrols the earth, leading people into temptation, luring them from the straight and narrow path, making them forsake the God of life. How? With the same proven techniques he used in the beginning. Shifting the accent of God's word. Twisting it ever so slightly. Denying it until he has deceived his listeners into following his wish and whim. And once they are entrapped in his snares, he promptly appears before the throne of God, calling down judgment on them. When God rejoices in the righteousness of his servant Job, when he tells Satan there's nobody like him on earth, a righteous and blameless man, does Satan acquiesce? Does he stop? Not for a second. In accordance with his nature and his office as prosecutor, he immediately retorts, "No wonder, God, you give him every blessing under the sun. Take away his possessions and he'll curse you to your face." Satan, he's always trying to lead God's people astray. And he's always ready with triumphant gloating to accuse them before God for going astray. And John highlights this dirty work of the devil in the names which he compiles for him. He calls him that ancient serpent. With this phrase, there's a reference to the first successful temptation of man. In the garden, you know the story, Satan appeared in the form of a serpent to deceive and beguile Eve. Nothing has changed. with respect to his name and his tactics. The dragon is still that old snake. He's the devil, and that name is derived from a Greek word which means slanderer. And a slanderer is someone who intentionally ruins the name and the reputation of others. He spreads only bad things about people. Is that not exactly what Satan did before God? Then follows his Hebrew name, Satan, which means adversary. And you find that word used more often in the Old Testament. It's not reserved only for the devil. The angel of the Lord can sometimes be an adversary. When God's anger was kindled against Balaam, we read in Numbers 22 that the angel of the Lord stood in his way as his adversary. Literally, it says, as his Satan. Same word is used for people. When the Philistines gathered to fight against Israel in the days of Saul, they didn't want David, who was seeking asylum in their country, to fight with them, lest, they say, in the battle he become an adversary, a Satan. The dragon, however, is not merely a Satan. He's the Satan, the adversary of the church par excellence. He lives for one thing, and that is to oppose, destroy, deceive, accuse God's people. The Satan. What a burden it must have been for the good angels to always have to listen to Satan accusing the believers before God. Because angels are not unfeeling beings, coldly detached from the church on earth. No, in verse 10, they call the saints their brothers. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The angels love God's sheep with all their weaknesses and in all their struggles. They rejoice when one sinner who was lost returns to the fold. How they must have longed to kick Satan out of heaven once and for all. Oh, the irony of it all. The prince of lawlessness functioning as the upholder of God's law. And yet, up until now, their hands had been tied. Satan had a right to enter heaven. His accusations were based on facts. Human life was through and through corrupt. They could not deny that. Christ ascends into heaven, and Satan follows him up. He thinks that he can continue accusing as he had done before the atoning death of Christ. But those days are over. War breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And this is a war which concerns the legal ground upon which Satan made accusations. No longer may he enter heaven because Christ has taken away whatever basis Satan had. He had fulfilled all the righteousness of God's law in our place, and so Satan doesn't have a leg to stand on. He's thrown down to the earth. The new, the better covenant has been firmly established in the blood of Christ. God's justice has been satisfied. His wrath has been appeased. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The woman partakes in the triumph of the child. She's been made alive in Christ, raised with him to newness of life, made to sit with him in the heavenly places. Now that the child has conquered, Satan can bring no accusations against the woman, the church of God. Satan cannot even set foot in heaven anymore. Because who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. In heaven, the angels no longer hear the strident voice of our accuser. Instead, they hear the compassionate pleading of our advocate, who always lives to make intercession for us. And he does that upon the eternal, the unshakable ground of his perfect sacrifice. The angels even refer to that in verse 11. Our brothers have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And with that, we come briefly to the last point, the response to this battle in heaven. John hears a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers who accused them before our God day and night has been thrown down." This loud voice is one of jubilation. Yes, in this song of triumph, there is a woe announced over the earth and the sea. But that woe is not an expression of deep anxiety or endless fear. It has to be placed within the framework of joy in heaven. Woe to the earth can only be understood in light of, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Glory of Michael's victory in heaven shines behind the new and the increased persecution of the woman by the dragon. The sufferings of the church arise not because Satan is too strong, but because he's been beaten. That's what makes him furious, fit to be tied. And besides that, he knows that his time is short. Notice all the limitations for the dragon in this section of Revelation 12. First of all, his territory has been restricted. He can prowl around only on earth. Heaven's been closed to him. Then his task has been limited. He can only deceive. He can no longer accuse us before God. And finally, his time has decreased. He doesn't have as long as he wants. He knows that his time is short. So Christ's ascension is a loud proclamation to Satan that his days are numbered. His defeat is carved in stone. His end is near. What a comfort for us, brothers and sisters. We're not working towards victory, but from out of a victory already achieved. Nevertheless, it will entail a bitter struggle for us against our sworn enemy. He's beside himself with rage and he's stomping all over the earth, seeking somebody to devour. What our text in Lord's Day 19 show us is this. Christ did not leave the church to fend for herself. When he ascended to be with God, he sent us his Holy Spirit. We have the power of God in the Spirit of Pentecost. We have the protection of God through the ministry of angels. What are we required now to do? Well, to hold fast the testimony of Jesus, to constantly pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, to imitate the obedience of the angels. He who conquers in this way, says Christ, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Amen. We'll sing now in response to the sermon number 68A, the stanzas 8 and 9.